Romans 12. And next week we'll resume our study in the book of Matthew. But for today, I'd like to draw your attention to one brief verse here in Romans chapter 12. And I promise we'll get to it, not immediately, but soon enough we'll get to the central text here. But I want to take some time this morning to consider the importance of having an earnest heart for God's work. You know, Jesus made clear that just as His Father sent Him, so He has sent those who follow Him. And what has He sent them to do? Well, the same thing He was sent to do. The Father's work. The Father's will. And Jesus, just as Jesus came to do the will of the Father and to finish His work, so every believer is called with the same calling. God's work is your purpose, if you're one of His own. Just as Jesus was earnest in the work of His Father, so must we be earnest in the work of the Father. To be earnest is to be characterized by an intense and serious state of mind. For the believer, earnestness is more than just a state of mind, it's a matter of the heart. And the earnestness of Jesus is captured in John 4:34 when the disciples offered Him food after He had spoken with that Samaritan woman at the well. They offer Him food and He responds in the following way, John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." In other words, accomplishing God's will was the satisfaction of desire for Him. It's what filled Him up. It was His earnest pursuit to do the will of Him that sent Him and to finish His work. We see the same mindset of Jesus also in John chapter 9, verse 4, when Jesus says, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And of course, He's using a metaphor there for our limited time here on earth. His limited time, of course, before His death. Sadly, many who claim to follow Christ lack the earnestness that Jesus demonstrated. It's often the case that an earnest heart for God's work has been replaced by an earnest heart for the selfish pursuits of life. In every believer, you and I must carefully evaluate the spiritual drive within for the fervent spirit with which the Lord is properly served. And so we'll consider some aspects of earnest ministry this morning that'll help us in that evaluation. But let's pause and ask for the Lord's help toward that end. Father, we need Your Holy Spirit to dig deep into our hearts and to show us our need. We know that Jesus is the answer to every need, and so we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, I pray that our hearts would yield in tender humility to Your work within. And I pray that You would help us to renew, Lord, a passion for Your work, a desire to cultivate an earnest heart to do it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first consideration this morning is the foundation of earnest ministry. What is needed to have an earnest heart for God's work? What is the foundation upon which that kind of earnest heart is built? Well, I'd like to propose two thoughts here this morning in regard to the foundation for earnest ministry. Number one, you must sincerely accept the authority and ownership of God over your life. Now, I imagine there are few believers who would not recognize the authority and ownership that God possesses over their lives. As Creator, God holds exclusive right to all that you are, to all that you do. As Redeemer, He holds the same rights. In His infinite love and mercy, He took your debt of sin, He placed it on His Son, wiping your debt and guilt away and freeing you from the slavery of sin that you were under. And so every believer is called to sincerely accept the authority and the ownership that God possesses over them. In Mark 8:34, Jesus, when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, said unto them, "Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the inheritance, the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." And to sincerely accept this means that it is not just a concept, but it is a practically exercised commitment that affects our daily life choices in such a way that our mindset is one of surrendering our will in every situation to God's authority and ownership over our lives. And so the foundation of earnest ministry is built, number one, upon the acceptance of the authority and ownership of God over our lives. But number two, it's built upon the foundation of recognizing yourself as an instrument of God. The achievement of God's will is in part dependent upon your willingness to be His instrument. He has ordained that many of His purposes be carried out through a partnership between Him and His church. That's you and me, who know Christ as Savior. And this makes every believer an important tool in His hand. There's no believer in this room that is not an important tool in God's hand. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul reminds us, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And Paul gets specific in two of his letters in regard to our very bodies as God's instruments. Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13, 19, and 20. "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so we must recognize ourselves as the instrument of God. Doing so makes the thoughts and the words and the actions of your mind and body to really matter. They have purpose that must not be wasted. This is the foundation of earnest ministry. Sincerely accepting the authority and ownership of God and recognizing yourself as God's instrument, His tool, His means of accomplishing His work and His will in the world around you. Consider secondly with me the function of earnest ministry, and that's where our central text comes into play. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. This chapter is about the exercise of our spiritual gifts through our bodies in the church. And in verse 11, really in verses 9 through 21, Paul gives a number, a compilation of brief, concise, but potent commands for the believer. In verse 11, three of them deal specifically with this thought of being earnest, having an earnest heart in the work of the Lord. He says here in verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And these are at least three of the functions of earnest ministry. Number one, not slothful in business. Can I rephrase that? Not sluggish in diligence. That word business may bring to mind the idea of a corporation or a job, employment. But really it simply means to be diligent, to be fervent, to be engaged. Don't be sluggish, don't be slothful in diligence, Paul says. In one of Jesus' parables in which he implored the children of the kingdom to be earnest in spiritual investment while he tarried, he addresses a slothful servant for failing to grasp the importance of spiritual labor to the master. Matthew 25:26, his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Here was a servant who was given resources by the master to invest, to multiply, to make something of, to be productive. But he did nothing with it because he feared the master with the wrong kind of fear. And he's rebuked as wicked and slothful. See, God's work requires diligence. And God requires diligence in his work. To be disinclined to diligence is to choose self over service. Being slothful in business or sluggish in diligence is nothing more than selfishness. Laziness. It's the epitome. Laziness is the epitome of selfishness. It makes oneself the judge of importance of timing and effort. But in the work of God, we must realize that He is the master who determines those things. And the believer is to be the diligent, obedient servant. Not slothful in business. There's questions to be asked in order to evaluate the matter of slothfulness within our heart. In regard to the things of God, what am I okay with missing? What do I feel is just too much to ask? What have I determined I'm entitled to decline or not to engage in? What am I busy about? More important, what am I not busy about? So number one, the function of earnest ministry, Paul says, don't be slothful in business. Number two, he says, be fervent in spirit. He's referring here to an inward zeal. The spirit, of course, is an unseen part of who you are. And so it's an inner zeal, it's an inner fervency. In the original language, this word fervent carries the idea of a liquid at its boiling point. Something that is heated. And often this word translated fervent here is translated in other places in a negative context. Anger. Sometimes zeal. This is an inner desire that animates God's child to faithful and diligent obedience. A fervent spirit drives action. It's the engine for service. Really, it's the opposite of sluggish or slothful in business. Titus 2 and verse 14, Paul reminds us that Jesus gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. That's the same word, fervent, zealous of good works. Where there's no fervency, there is slothfulness in service. Of course, an engine has to have a fuel source, so fervency in spirit. Fervency in spirit is the fuel source of service to God, of God's work. But fervency itself must be fed. How do we be fervent in spirit? How do we come to this warmth, this heated inner desire to honor God and to do His work and His will? Fervency is fed at the intersection in your life of the Holy Spirit and God's truth. Those who are void of the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word in them can't be fervent. God's grace and truth stirs the heart and the will to fervency. Paul speaks of fervency when he speaks of one of his fellow laborers in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. And then he says this about this diligent servant of God. He says that he is always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And then Paul says this, for I bear him record. In other words, I'm witness to this about him. I know this for a fact, that he hath a great zeal for you. Epaphras was a servant of God who was fervent in spirit. Here was a man whose service was for Christ in the lives of God's people and was driven by fervency in his heart from the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, number one, don't be slothful in business. Number two, be fervent in spirit. And then he says, serving the Lord. Don't be sluggish in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, all while serving the Lord. This, of course, is the outworking of diligence and fervency in God's work. Service to the Lord, that's the very center of activity for the believer. Every aspect of your life, everything that you do, should be an offering of service to the Lord. At the heart of all that we do as Christians must lie service to Christ and to nothing else. When Paul encourages those Ephesian believers who are enslaved, he encourages them with the truth that first and foremost, they are slaves to Christ, and their responsibility above all else is to please Him. All of the labor of the believers to be service to the Lord. That means that we are to find His will and to do it as service to Him. That means that we must discern His will, how He desires to be served. Too often, our minds and hearts are consumed with how we think we ought to serve God. And I've run into believers who have in their mind what they think they are gifted to do for God. And everything else, they're not interested in. Folks, we must, if we are going to truly serve the Lord, we must discern God's will. We must look for how He desires to be served. Sometimes our desires, our own desires, get in the way. And Jesus made it clear that any who desire to follow Him can only serve one master. Anything that is not His will, is not service to Him, and is therefore a waste of the resources that he's entrusted to us. Paul here is encouraging the Roman believers to follow his path of servanthood to Christ. Repeatedly, throughout his letters, he defines himself, he titles himself as a servant of Christ. Now, there's a couple ways to say servant in the Greek language. And the primary way that Paul defines himself as a servant is as a bond slave, one who has absolutely no rights except what the master gives. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Titus 1, 1. These are all places where Paul says, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We already saw Epaphras in Colossians 4, whom he labeled as a servant of Christ. Paul commends one of the families in the church at Corinth for their determination of service to Christ. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That word addicted or addiction has a negative connotation in our minds, but here Paul is saying it is a good thing. They have ordained themselves. They have established themselves. They have determined themselves to be fervent in ministry to the saints. Serving the Lord. It's a matter of obedience. Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And so the function of earnest ministry is seen here in Romans 12, 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I want to consider next the foes of earnest ministry. The foes of earnest ministry. Let's consider four here. Number one, conceit. Conceit. Sometimes believers fail in earnest ministry. They fail to be earnest in the work of the Lord because they lose sight of those two foundations that we outlined at the beginning. They fail to see God's authority over their lives. They fail to see themselves as tools or instruments of God because they're proud. They've got their own plans, their own will, their own agenda. And it's born out of a conceit, a pride in their heart. That's a foe of earnest ministry. Number two, another foe of earnest ministry is comfort. Believers also fail in earnest ministry when comfort becomes more important than serving God. The American church, by and large, has been fooled into believing that the local church is something to be served instead of something to serve. We've been taught to evaluate a church by what it offers rather than what Christ wants us to offer it. And this mindset leads to an apathy, a comfort, and an ease that leaves the church empty of God's purpose and fruitless. If there was anything that Jesus placed strong emphasis on in his earthly ministry, it was the high cost of obedience. He made it abundantly clear that to follow him was not going to be a life of ease, but rather one of labor and one of sacrifice and one of reward too. His life and ministry bore that out, and he laid down the principle that the servant is not greater than his master. Too often comfort prevents our hearts from being earnest in the ministry, the work of the Lord. Thirdly, Sometimes it's carelessness. Sometimes we just fail to care about the Lord's work. But there's no more important work than the work of God. And yet we're tempted to treat it carelessly by compartmentalizing His work sometimes. We relegate the work of God to certain aspects of life, certain seasons of life, certain times of the day or of the week, certain tasks or activities, certain giftings or abilities. Oh, that's the work of the Lord. Or that's the work of the Lord. And this mindset makes us careless in God's work. Solomon warns about this kind of spiritual carelessness in Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. He says, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart considereth it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" No excuse in God's work for carelessness. God sees the careless heart that feigns ignorance of spiritual responsibilities. Fourth, the last foe of earnest ministry that we'll look at is the idea of commitment. I'm referring here to commitment to that which keeps us from God's work. Sometimes we're too busy, we're too committed, we're too engaged in the things that God has not called us to. And that prevents us from being earnest about the work of God. Lastly, I want you to consider with me the formation of earnest ministry. Formation. How is it formed in our hearts? How is this earnest heart for God's work cultivated in us? Where does it come from? What are the motivations that underlie the spirit that's demonstrated here in verse 11? Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What drives a believer to these things? I want to propose a couple of important motivators that we can all check our hearts for. Number one, a love for Christ. First and foremost, that's it. Is there a love for Christ? If there is, then there'll be an earnest heart for the work of the Lord. He alone is the object of service. Do we serve one another? Yes. Do we serve the world? Yes, we do. But first and foremost, our service is to Christ. It's for His sake. It's for His glory. It's through His power. It's in His name. We must have a love for Christ. He is the object of service. 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." There's got to be a love for Christ in order to cultivate an earnest heart for God's work. Number two, there has to be a love for Christ's church. For the believers, for the brethren. Galatians 5 and verse 13. "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." In other words, don't use it for selfish services. Freedom that you've been given in Christ is not for you to enjoy the pleasures of your own flesh, he says, but by love serve one another. By love serve one another. If you would cultivate an earnest heart for God's work, you must love Christ's church. We must love one another as Christ has loved us. Thirdly, the third way in which a heart, an earnest heart for ministry is formed within us is by the imminence of Christ's return. The imminence of Christ's return. What did Jesus say in that verse that I read at the beginning? John chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Folks, the night's coming. Christ's return is imminent. Time is limited. The Lord is at hand. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, Paul encourages these believers along these lines of thinking in these words. He says, in that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Folks, that's the heart of earnestness in the work of God. Understanding that Christ's return is imminent. And that if Paul says in that very first century, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Oh, how much nearer it is for you and I today. So for the formation of earnest ministry in the heart of every believer, there must be, number one, a love for Christ. Number two, a love for Christ's church. Number three, an understanding of the imminence of Christ's return. And then number four, there must be a testimony to Christ's church, or an understanding of one's testimony to Christ's church. In other words, folks, people are watching. They can see on the outside what's going on the inside to some extent. Do they see an earnestness about you? You're an example. Paul reminded Timothy of that in chapter 4 of his first letter to Timothy, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. To Titus, he gave the same admonition, chapter 2, verse 7 of his letter to Titus. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. You are a testimony to Christ's church. And when you understand that people are watching, and this doesn't negate the fact that, as I said, your service is to Christ first and foremost. But you're an example. You are to be a pattern of good works. And oh, how that truth, your testimony to those of your brethren, and even the lost world around you, to whom you are a light in a dark world, how that ought to motivate an earnest heart for God's work. Formation of earnest ministry within you is a matter of the heart. As we close, I want you to consider the spiritual temperature of your own heart. What level of fervency is there in you about the Lord's work? How are you and I seeking out and doing the Lord's will? In what ways are you a vital tool in God's hand in this body of believers? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul reminded those believers to be steadfast, to be unmovable, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. You get the sense of urgency, of earnestness, of fervency in spirit, serving the Lord, not slothful in business. It's our calling. What are we doing with it? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, we ask for your grace and your strength, Lord, to humbly respond to these important truths for our lives. We thank you for, as Paul said, Lord, that you have counted us faithful, putting us into the ministry. I pray that we would honor for the calling with which you've called us. I pray that we would go forth as we have been sent, that we would not hesitate, that we would not allow conceit or carelessness or comfort, Lord, to keep us from the readiness in your work and a fervent heart to do it. I pray that we would develop within our hearts, by your grace and power, discernment to know your will and a heart to do it without any reservation. Lord, that we would give our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. It's a reasonable service. I pray that, Lord, we would look for opportunities. And Lord, where we have grown comfortable or careless, too proud, I pray that, Lord, we would confess, we'd make that right with you, and we would recommit. We would realign ourselves with your will and your purpose for our lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and as a verse of invitation is played, would you do business with God according to the need that he's impressed upon your heart? Allow him to have his will and his way. Humbly respond in love and humility, commitment to his calling.